Okay, I think everyone's had time to find Philippians chapter 3. As I said, specifically, our text will be verses 12 through 16, but I will read from verse 9 for context. So could you please stand together with me? Follow along as I read out of Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Please be seated. And you, please do the same thing silently as I pray and ask for God's help in these next moments. Our Father, I continue to be reminded every Sunday morning how incompetent I am as I stand before this church body, but how competent and saving and life-changing, heart-changing, Jesus-pointing you through your Spirit and your Word are. And we rely on that this morning, so please help us. In your Son's name, amen. This morning, I have been reminded, as I often am, of my, believe it or not, imperfections. Noticed it when I had on our order of service that Jed was going to be reading John 3, 1 through 3, but I had told him to read 1 John 1, 3, 1 through 3. I missed an announcement that I was going to give. I think on one of the songs I messed something up. I continue to be reminded of my absolute imperfections, as I'm sure you are all of the time. That is a gift from God. Reminds us of our need for someone who is perfect. And so I would encourage you to embrace that. Now, I don't think that would mean necessarily to flaunt it and say, well, since I'm so imperfect, I'm going to drive across Turnagain Pass at 120 miles an hour. A variety of other things. We make wise decisions, but we continue to be reminded of how imperfect, both just in the things of life that aren't necessarily sin, but then also real sin, how imperfect we are. You probably could give testimony to how imperfect everyone else around you is. So my, again, exhortation would be to you, for you to internalize that and realize that we're not there yet. This whole text talks about, since we're not there yet, we press on to perfection. Now, Paul specifically, I think, is not necessarily talking about making human mistakes that aren't necessarily sinful, right? That I forget to do something or I slip on the ice or, you know, a thousand other things. He's talking about more specificity of perfection that hopefully I will explain. But I want to remind you that sincere Christians have throughout history, and specifically this would relate to like the Moravians from a couple hundred years ago, there's maybe even a branch of Wesleyanism that would believe this, though I don't believe the Wesley brothers necessarily thought this. They came close to it, but maybe not necessarily totally. But these people believe that there can be a specific crisis of personal resolve. So like, you know, you throw your stick into the fire or you come forward during a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. Or this encounter, and none of those things are necessarily wrong. But there's been that kind of this idea that you have this specific crisis moment or in an encounter with God's Spirit that can usher in a believer to this higher plateau of spiritual experience above all known sin, and so you can attain spiritual perfection in this life. Christians have actually believed that. I've actually had contact with Christians who have believed that there can be a point in your life, again, sometimes related to this crisis time, where you repudiate all sin and never sin again as a Christian. I think experientially and also biblically, particularly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, you and I would dogmatically repudiate that belief. As I said, Paul would too. The Christian life is neither one of perfection, but also here, and I think Paul talks about this, nor of passiveness. That's what he's getting to in this passage. It's neither perfection or it's not passiveness. And so to continue to alliterate, but a progressive pursuit of Jesus, which we will realize fully when we are glorified. And so, to better wrap our minds around how Paul says that in these verses, I want to ask three questions related to pressing on to perfection. So, I'll go over the first three and then I'll start back on number one. First question is, what is Paul saying that he's not yet attained? What is this perfection? The second question is, what is Paul's perspective on having attained it? And the third question, or what are the elements he emphasizes to appropriately move toward it? So first question, what is Paul saying that he has not yet attained? What is this perfection? And I actually, in your notes, put what I think is the answer. Verse 12, Paul said he's not obtained this and is not already perfect. To what is he referring? It seems as if he's referring to attaining the resurrection from the dead from verse 11, when we will know Jesus fully. That's what will happen at the resurrection from the dead. Now, I briefly also want to say that that is kind of a mixing of categories of theology. Paul's talking specifically about after he's died, when Jesus returns, when his spirit will be reunited with his body. That's the resurrection from the dead. But there is also an intermediate state in which we participate in what's going on here. That's when we die as believers and go to be with Jesus, literally in his presence, though our spirits have not been reunited with our bodies. I think we can put both of those categories into what Paul's talking about here. So we'll know Jesus fully, and we will also be perfected morally and experientially, and then I would also add physically, and that specifically is related to the resurrection, when we do have our glorified bodies, as Paul alludes to in these verses. Now, if you have an NIV, some of you use those, and I think it actually helps us understand all the things he's talking about. The NIV says in verse 11, I haven't obtained all of this. And so I think that's referring to the whole of verses 10 and 11. Knowing Jesus, all of the aspects of that in verse 10, and then also that finally being totally fulfilled and realized in the resurrection of the dead. And for you and me now, this is where we stand. The penalty of sin has been removed because Jesus removed the penalty of sin at the cross, and our faith in him makes us, verses 8 and 9, considered righteous. The penalty of sin has been removed. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you will never pay the penalty for your sin because Jesus did. Now, in our lives, as we're pressing on toward this perfection and this, what we want to attain, the power of sin is being removed. That is the trajectory, the expected trajectory of the Christian life. Is it not? John Owen, hundreds of years, said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." What's he talking about? The idea that we have trusted Christ, been made righteous, forgiven for every sin, adopted, reconciled, brought into the presence of God, given to the Holy Spirit. You're given the Holy Spirit, and the penalty of sin is removed. But from that point on, until the day that Paul's talking about here, we are having the power of sin removed. And then finally, and this is where he's going with this, the presence of sin will be removed when we finally will be perfected. And that whole scope is part of what he's saying, not there yet. The height of how the gospel is joy-inducing. Remember, one of the themes of Philippians is that the gospel is joy-inducing. Is here. For one day, your joy will be final and complete. Now I say that also knowing that you will continue to gather to yourself realizations about Jesus forever with him. But we are moving toward the completion of how the gospel brings us incomprehensible joy. We'll have Jesus. We'll have no sin or its effects. We will finally realize what we were made for, walking with God forever. Getting back to God's design. And this is so very connected to the very foundation of Christmas. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, the Son of God, became really, really human to dwell as God and man with humans by grace so that humans could be brought to God. We've been brought to God. But finally, we will forever be brought to God. And what's Paul saying? Well, that then is the second question. What is Paul's perspective on having attained knowing Jesus fully at the resurrection of the dead? He makes it clear in verse 12 when he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." I mean, think about the whole history of Christianity. Who's up at the very tippy top of the ones who pursued holiness? I would think the one who wrote about half the New Testament, right? Paul himself, and he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." He denies that he's already obtained the whole and final treasure of knowing Jesus, and especially the physical reality of knowing him that he's mentioned in verse 11, that resurrection from the dead that he hasn't yet attained. He's not yet gotten completely a hold of the spiritual, moral, and physical resurrection that lifts us out from deadness in sin to deadness to sin. That's a beautiful picture because when you first put your trust in Christ, when your heart's regenerated, you see Jesus for who he is and you put your trust in him alone. You are lifted out from deadness in sin. But it starts a process that we are moving toward to where finally you and I, and now Paul, because he's been dead for, you know, almost 2,000 years, participate in deadness to sin. Do you not long for that? I know my own heart. I know the deep valleys that still have not yet been perfected. The idol factory that resides metaphorically in my chest. I long for the day when I will finally be dead to sin. Paul does too, here. in principle, he's dead. He's no longer dead in sin. Positionally, he's no longer dead in sin. But finally, experientially, not yet. Are you hearing that tension between the already and the not yet, even in that? And so that's his perspective on not having yet attained it. Paul recognizes his own indwelling sin that still exists. I want you to understand this because it helps us keep this proper balance. It has been dealt a death blow in regeneration, but it dies a slow death. And again, we understand that experientially, right? That indwelling sin that has been dealt a death blow as the serpent crusher crushed the serpent's head, but it dies a slow death. It's hard work. It's fighting. Killing is assumed. But also, progress is. I haven't yet attained it, Paul says, but we will see where he is going. Now, when we think about this, we could tend to go toward the common examples of the sin that has not yet been conquered, so that I'm perfect. But what about, and the reason I mention this is because I want to maybe dig in a little bit into our motivations and emotions and where we still have ways that we have not yet attained. What about trust? How often is my trust in God's goodness and His care and His sovereignty so minuscule? Or fear? Or doubt? Or patience? Or, Philippians 2, putting others' needs ahead of my own? Or gentleness? Or a feeling of gratitude? Or contentment with where I have gotten to? Or, opposite of that, discontentment with the circumstances God has given me in broad seasons or even in the moment? Right? None of us don't struggle with any of those. We're not yet perfect. And I think one of the things I would like to at least suggest to you out of this is for us to identify those areas that God is perfecting and we are fighting, so that we can understand that the penalty of those has been eliminated. And finally, the presence of those. There will be a time, one day, when I'm no longer impatient, when I'm no longer discontent, when I'm no longer fearful, when I'm no longer trusting, all of those things. But it's not yet. And I must continue to be identifying whatever they are personally to me, so that I can, as Paul will say, strive on to perfection. And I want you also to compare Paul's previous thinking that he had achieved blamelessness with this now. Remember the very first part of chapter 3? That he is giving his resume of what it meant to be a Pharisee, and he would have considered himself blameless. He even used the word. But then verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own." So when he talked about brothers in verse 1, and that's all males and females, brothers and sisters, he's reminding us of those who would proclaim that they had reached perfection by faith and Jewish laws. And again, he's saying, they haven't. As a matter of fact, he uses really harsh language to talk about how they have no gospel at all. This would combat not just those Judaizers that we talked about who feel their contribution perfects them, but also those who simply think, and so maybe this is a different category, but also related, who simply think it's enough to express initial faith and then not pursue knowing Jesus or holiness. That idea that I get made positionally okay and then there's no pursuit of Jesus at all for a lifetime. And I think Paul is striking at both of those categories. Faith alone justifies us. But faith is never alone. As Jesus' brother, James, said in the letter he wrote, because as we rest in a righteousness that's not our own, this assurance, rather than being a sedative, becomes a stimulant to a passion to know Jesus, glorify God, and pursue sanctification. So the person who really, really knows the gospel and rests totally in that, that my standing before God is totally dependent on Jesus and not me, again, rather than being sedated, is stimulated. Who could say, oh, along with Paul, my passion is to know Jesus, moving toward the resurrection of the dead when I will finally know him. Righteous standing and forgiveness of sin, therefore, don't make us complacent. For, and I want to ask you if you feel this, for everyone who has tasted and is tasting God's grace will long to finally and fully feast forever at the Father's table. We get a chance to show in a small way a demonstration of that in just a few minutes when we take communion, as we remind ourselves that we have taken of Christ's body and his blood and what he's done for us. We're longing for the day, because we've tasted of grace, we're longing for the day when we will feast at the Father's table. That's Paul's perspective. Is it yours? Is it ours? And here's our third question. What are the elements that Paul emphasizes to appropriately move toward it? Now, it's pretty obvious that Paul is using athletic imagery from particularly Greek games, though it would have been known in the Roman culture too, running, right? You can't not get that if you read this passage, to portray his mindset and effort. And so as he's using this imagery, rather than not yet attaining perfection, which is finally and fully knowing Jesus in the resurrection, rather than that causing discouragement, he states that he's singularly focused to progress as he's moving toward that. In this life, never finally getting there, but moving toward it. First, he remembers the gospel basis. Verse 12, he presses on to make final perfection his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Since Jesus has done what he's done, and I love the language here, it's like ownership and possession and treasuring of Jesus to you, right? We all have those things that we love. I was joking last week about, you know, my son's snow machine. And I heard there's supposed to be some more snow this week, so get to go out and use it again. We all have those material possessions that we love, and hopefully we hold on to them loosely so that they are not idolatrous. But picture that in your mind, and Jesus has made you his own. You are his treasured possession. And since he's done that through his life and death and resurrection, Paul continues to move toward this knowing Jesus finally and fully and being made perfect. And that's what we call progressive sanctification. That's the response that grace evokes. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, the grace that God gave him was not in vain, but he labored more abundantly than anyone else. Yet it wasn't him, it was the grace of God that was with him. The reality that Jesus has made Paul and us his own should dumbfound you. It's all of him. It's personal and relational. When you look at that phrase, it's safe. I mean, Jesus has made you own his own. You're safe. You're in his hands, as he says in John 10. It confers every resource that God gives to His children that He dearly loves. It portrays infinite love. It also portrays lordship, for you belong to Him. And it also stresses the cost. What did it cost for Jesus to make you His own? It cost Him giving up all of His privileges in heaven to live a life as a man and never sin and die a death that we will never comprehend as His Father poured His wrath on Him, yet not stay dead but rise again. I also want to make a plea to those who are in the room here and those who are either now or may later be watching over YouTube. Has Jesus made you His own? He's already done everything necessary for you to be His. And as you see your sin, the sin that's even part of this passage that Paul expresses, and that sin that will be punished either on the cross or forever in hell as you bear God's wrath yourself, as you see that sin, but then you see the answer and the gift that God has given in His Son, who paid the price for your sin on the cross so that you could be made His own. Would today just simply trust Him, repent of your sins, put your faith in Him, and find that you have been made the treasured possession of a good Savior. Now the word translated "because" here in the ESV contrasts with other versions. So I know some of you use the New King James, NIV, NLT, some other versions. But I think the ESV captures this best. The other versions translate it something like this. It's so that Paul's essentially saying, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That's true. Jesus took a hold of Paul for this perfection that Paul's trying to attain. But I think, and I'm certainly no Greek expert, but as I was reading, the "because" here I think is correct. Which means that what Paul is saying is that he's striving to take hold of what's at the end because Jesus already took hold of him at the beginning. That's glorious, right? The only reason you can or want to be pursuing what lies at the end is because you have had someone take hold of you at the very beginning. And not even just at the beginning of when you first trusted Christ, before time. Also, verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is either this upward call, this is either the effectual call in regeneration when God calls to your heart through the preaching of the gospel and the blinders are removed and you see Jesus as glorious and worthy of your faith. Or, and so that upward effectual call in regeneration guarantees response and faith, or it's kind of this, the Greek language, the awards ceremony, this upward call, and during those early games, there would have been this time, like if a person wins a certain thing, they're called upward to receive their prize. I believe maybe it's a mixture of both, right? There is the idea that if you have trusted Christ, you were upwardly called. But we're moving toward when we realize the fullness of the upward call. And the NIV again says, the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I think it captures that idea well of both nuances of the upward call. We've been upwardly called. We will receive the full and realize the fullness of the upward call. And this upward call, if that is the idea that Paul's trying to convey here, is sure and effective as it refers to regeneration and conversion. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. All of those in the golden chain of redemption can't be separated. Picture God's effective voice calling us upward. Any of you remember that? I mean, a lot of us became believers at a young age, and maybe we don't remember all of the details of it. But maybe through a sermon or your parents. Do you remember when God's effective voice called you upward? And God accomplishes what He desires. But then that upward call that God gave you as He took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. As we're moving toward the final upward call, there is participation and effort also. That's this whole thing that Paul's talking about as far as the now. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 has already said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And Philippians 1, 6 also speaks of this ongoing aspect, does it not? He who began a good work in you, that's the upward call, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the final realization of the upward call. The effective beginning points and carries us to a glorious finality. Here's the second element Paul forgets and strives. Verse 12, Paul says, I press on to make it my own. So you see, you can kind of feel that language and picture that he's trying to convey. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on. So you notice the images that this evokes. In these verses, there's an emphasis of singleness of mind in setting the past behind him. Now, what does that include? I think there's a comprehensiveness to it. It includes all the bad he's done, the sin, letting go of that, setting it behind him. Includes also all the attainments. Earlier on in chapter 3, all these things that he thought could have made him have a righteous standing before God. Also, I think he may be referring to hindrances. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we look to Christ and we lay aside every weight and sin which keeps us from running this race? And that's so applicable for our lives, because we all face hindrances that would keep us from striving doggedly forward to the finish line. Whether it is sin or relationships, or again, those things that we take onto ourselves that become idolatrous. And he's reaching forward. He's not being distracted. You get that in the language, right? It's like a horse with blinders on. All he can do is look forward. This race for us as believers is run in steps. That's a no-brainer, right? You run races with steps. It's often small. Sometimes I think it feels like it's often backwards. But it has a general trajectory. We pray and we strive for progress. And I want to remind you, it's not achieved through mere performance of the law, but by pursuing Jesus now. And this is what it looks like to be walking in holiness, because we have our eyes on our prize. And desiring God and participating in every means of grace. So he forgets and he strives. And then third, he keeps focused on the goal, which ultimately is Jesus. I think I've mentioned this to you before. When Ann and I lived in our first house that we had bought, we'd been married a few years right before Abigail was born, and I used to run around the neighborhood, and the way that I would motivate myself would be to act like there were like Russian spies trying to chase me, and I had to get back to my prize and save her before they captured her and took her back to Russia. I had my eyes on something to convince myself to run a little faster. When Paul says in verse 13 that he's straining forward to what lies ahead, he's not using mind games to convince himself. He refuses to be sidelined short of the finish line and the prize that awaits him there, which is knowing Christ in all of his fullness. And though we can't finally reach it in life, We can and we must make progress. Don't you want that? Don't you want... I'm not sure if this is scripturally correct, but don't you want to be getting as close as you can to knowing Jesus as you finally will when you're glorified? I think it's probably scripturally correct. It's what I want. It's what I'm not good at. I haven't attained it, but oh, I desire it. One day we will. And the final reality is a means of motivation. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. That eternal weight of glory is finally reaching your goal. And that goal, yes, it includes no more sin and no more physical pain and no more having to deal with the things of this world. But ultimately, what Paul's been saying in verse 10 is ultimately it's knowing Jesus and seeing and savoring Him forever. Again, in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's final, full satisfaction and joy of this upward call. The prize being Jesus when it really happens to us. And it's only a reality in Jesus, right? It's in Christ Jesus. Without Him, this upward call couldn't have been given, can't be obeyed, and won't be finalized. So he keeps focused on the goal, which is ultimately Jesus. Finally, he reemphasizes the necessary attitude. Verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." He seems to be saying that if we're mature in Jesus, we will realize that we have not achieved perfection and will continue as he says. And the word mature here is the same Greek word as the word perfect he used in verse 12, which Paul says he isn't. So essentially he's saying, if you're mature, perfect, you realize that you're not mature, perfect. You get that, right? And that's where he is, and where my desire for my life is to be. Those who are maturing in Christ will share this mindset, not complacent, but rather striving to know Christ more fully and reflect Him more faithfully now with our focus on Him, the prize. Verse 15 also says, "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." If we think otherwise, have other focus, Paul says that God will... I think what he's hoping is that God will reveal the folly of this so that we will have the same mindset as Paul. And then verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Well, what have we attained? We've attained the righteousness of Jesus. We've attained every element of the gospel. And we have attained a motivating prize. The resurrection. Perfection. Jesus. You have attained Jesus. You are attaining Jesus as we know Him more. And finally, you will attain Jesus. Let's pray. Would you please compel, motivate, inspire and encourage us with all of these realities that Paul has laid out in front of us, Father, so that we fix our eyes on the one who has laid hold of us, and we forget what lies behind. We strive forward. We press toward the mark of our great treasure. So thank you that we have attained Jesus. Thank you that we will attain Him, and I pray that we will be motivated to continue to know Him more and more and pursue holiness and kill sin moment by moment, day by day, year by year, until you finally bring us to yourself. In His name, amen.